Do you ever feel like the whole world is against you? Have you ever felt that way before? Sometimes those moments come just after you think that everyone is cheering for you. I remember one year at our house, we were having some people over. We're going to have a nice meal, and we'd made this pie. And it looked beautiful sitting there in the oven. And then we picked it up out of the oven, and it was in one of those disposable pie pans. Well, it turns out those pans are perhaps not as steady as you would hope they would be. So the pan folded in half, and the pie fell, and everything crashed, and you've ruined Thanksgiving. Sometimes these things show up where you show up to a meeting, and you're the only one who doesn't know what it's about. This is not a sharing of ideas here. You've all made up your minds already. Okay. Sometimes it seems like everyone's against you when it's only one or two people. You come home from work or from a visit and you feel like, oh, nobody likes me. And your spouse or your friends have to remind you, well, no, there's a lot of people who are still on your side. A lot of people who appreciate what you're doing and think you are a pretty good guy. Sometimes you're right. You know, they say you're not paranoid if everyone really is out to get you. And sometimes that's just what's going on. In fact, as a believer in the world today, it can be important to remember that actually the world is out to get us. Today, as we look in the book of Joshua, we're really going to be getting into the meat of this section in these coming weeks as we get into Joshua chapter 9. But anytime we're looking at the narrative of Scripture, the stories of what happened to God's people at other times, to really apply them to our lives, to really understand what's going on and how God would speak to us through these passages, we have to remember that although these are stories of other people and events that happened at other times, they are really meant to be our story, to see ourselves in what is happening there. We see ourselves in various ways, sometimes in people's weaknesses, sometimes in their strengths, in the challenges they face or the victories that they have. And so today, what I'm going to focus on is just Joshua chapter 9, the first two verses, to help you get into the understanding that would have been very obvious to the people of Israel at this time, at this place, as they get into the rest of chapter 9, but which is all too easy to have slip away from our understanding of ourselves as God's people today. So we're going to read here Joshua chapter 9. This comes right in the series we've been talking about. People of Israel have entered the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. Moses died, and then they crossed the Jordan River. They have this great work of God. They go to the town of Jericho, and God delivers the city to them. Then they have this setback as the people have broken the covenant faith with God. And so when they go to attack the next town, they have an immediate loss. The description, you remember, was just the men go up to the city, and they turn around and run. No battle is mentioned. They just immediately lose. In this time of national mourning and understanding of what's going on here, and then dealing with the sin and God's judgment, but also the many offers of grace that came, and then the renewing of the covenant and the defeat of the city of Ai. And now after all of this, the people of God are united again, ready to move deeper into the promised land. They've only taken those first steps across the Jordan River, just only a little bit into the nation. And they've seen God work in incredible ways. And that's where we pick up in Joshua chapter 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, We thank you for stirring us up today. And we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would hear from you, that you would satisfy us with your love and your mercy, that you would help us to understand this passage better, and through that to understand our own place in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here we have this situation that Israel and its people faced. What would have been quite obvious to them, everyone around them was against them. They had no friends in this area. The forces were gathering. These two verses, as they set the stage for what's to come, just lay out the difficulties they would face. Covering the entire land, all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, now this is still speaking from the perspective of Israel now just crossing the Jordan, so all of those who were in the promised land on this side of the Jordan they had moved into. In the hill country, that's the part of Israel that's the closest to the Jordan River, the high land of Israel. And in the low land, that's the hilly country as you start to go down towards the Mediterranean, as you head west from the Jordan River. All along the coast of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean all the way up towards Lebanon. That's the whole land. That's everyone. And then he lists these groups, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, every ite you can think of, all arrayed against them. They gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Israel was faced with a whole crowd of enemies. You don't see in this list, oh, well, don't worry, there's a few towns that really like you guys and are excited for you to get there and take their stuff. They were sent on a mission into this land that God was giving them, but they would face resistance. It is actually much the same for us today. That as believers, the forces of this world are arrayed against us. Of course, we have a different mission. We're in a different place than Joshua and the armies were at that time. For us, we are arrayed not as a nation coming to conquer the land, but as God's people scattered throughout the world. And yet, we still face enemies around us. It's a different type of enemy. In fact, the enemies we face are rooted much more in the spiritual realm. Although often there are people of the world around us who are following the worldly ways. Ephesians says this, as it points us towards the battles that we may fight. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are in the midst of a battle. That as the people of God, forces are gathering against us. Spiritual forces. Those who seek to see us struck down, most of all in our following of God's commands in the faith. In fact, those are the weapons of war that are brought against us. For Joshua and the people of Israel, of course, it was a battle that was fought in the earthly sphere. And so you may think that the weapons that would be used were primarily those of sword and shield, spear and sling, chariots and horses. That victory would be determined by who could amass the largest army, who had the best tactics. But that wasn't the case for Joshua and his people. And it's not the case for us today. the true weapons of war. The battle was fought not by flesh and blood in those days either. On the one side, God's people were led by God, creator of the universe, infinite in his power. And on the other side, not people who could stand against God and overwhelm him and his authority, but the danger of a lack of faithfulness. Those who would turn away from God's covenant promise, the temptations of this world. In fact, the losses that you see facing Israel, they don't come about by superior armies. God has no trouble with that. They come about when God's people stop obeying and following him. They wander in the desert, not because God was incapable of taking them to the promised land when they first left Egypt, but because the people decided they would rather not go there. You may know the story of Balaam, which appears in Numbers. An enemy, seeing that the people of Israel were coming, as they were moving through this land, and they take some of the land that's on the east of the Jordan. As they are moving this way, one of the kings has a great idea. Well, I'll get a prophet to come and curse Israel. That will stop them. Balaam is the one chosen. At first, he says, you know, I can follow you, but I can only do what God says. So if he says bless, I'm going to have to bless. If he says curse, I'm going to have to curse. I don't get to make these things up. But they offer him a lot of money, and he says, okay, I'll come. And so time and time again, he goes out to attempt to curse Israel, and yet he blesses them. I don't think his boss appreciated that very much. But that's not the end of Balaam's work. In Numbers 31, we see him mentioned again. His cursing didn't work against Israel, but he had another plan. He said, well, look, I can't curse them. And God is for them. But what if he wasn't? What if they stopped following this God? I think then you might have a chance. If the people of Israel were following some weak God like your God, well, then you could defeat them no problem. And so they send the women to go and flirt with the guys, to invite them back to the feast and worship their God. And plague breaks out. God's wrath comes. The battle is not truly against flesh and blood, but the spiritual things. On the one side, God and his power, but on the other side, the temptations of this world, our own desires, that fleshiness that calls us for anything but the spiritual realm. It's the same weapons that we face today. A God who is eager to bless, and a world who is full of people that want to draw us away, forces that draw us away, even sometimes ourselves and our own desires drawing us away. This will be a spiritual battle. I think it is most difficult when Christians today want to see themselves in the shoes of Joshua and the armies of Israel without understanding the spiritual nature of the battle that they fought. Too many times Christians have thought that the right answer was to get more swords, to get bigger spears and guns, that would be the way that victory could be won for God, forgetting that God has all the power in this world, and that's not what he has called us to in that type of fight. As we get into the rest of Joshua chapter 9, it's so important to see what God really has called us to. Knowing what type of battle we face and the spiritual forces that we work against, what is our place meant to be? What was the place of Joshua and the people? Joshua and the people of Israel were called simply to follow God's assignment, He gave them over and over again. Here's the next place to go. Here's what to do. You want to take over a city? Why don't you guys just walk around it a few times? Today, we've received all kinds of instruction on what that fight looks like in this world. What does it mean to be surrounded by people who want to see us fail? Who are upset with us because of the one we follow, the God we love? Who get upset because they see us not running into the same darkness that they would run to? Who would persecute us or call out to us, mock us for not following along with them? A world that we don't fit into. And yet, we are given some pretty clear instructions on what that fight looks like. Jesus, as he spoke with his followers, there's a little snippet of a story on that night when Jesus is betrayed, as he speaks with them, as he begins to sit down with them and explain what's going to happen and what the next steps will be in God's plan through Jesus. The disciples, thinking a fight might be looming, say, "Hey, we've got two swords. What do you think, Jesus? Do we need to go arm ourselves more right now?" And he says, "No, two swords is fine. Did you think the problem was going to be how many swords we had?" Jesus could have, in that moment when those soldiers came from Rome, said, "All right, this is it. We're fighting back. We're pushing Rome out of Israel. We'll go overthrow the empire itself." And he could have done it with no swords. The words of Jesus were not, "Let's get some more swords." But rather he said, "To love your enemy." He said, you have heard what's been told to you. But I say, you've heard of the ways you can seek justice, where you can love those who are on your side and hate those who are your enemies, but I say, love your enemies. In Matthew 5, love your enemies. Really, if you follow just that portion, it'll get you quite far. When you are attacked, if you say, "You know what, I really care about that person. I'm going to seek the best for them." Much of the rest of the advice that Jesus gave and that the apostles, those other New Testament writers gave, is really wrapped up in that. Not to seek those results in this world, but to just love. Paul said this in Romans 12, "Bless those who persecute you." Will two swords be enough to bless them? Yeah. Yeah, more than enough. You probably don't need any swords involved in the blessing. In 1 Corinthians, when we are reviled, we bless. This is a ridiculous way to win a fight. It makes no sense. If you ask any general their first steps in the battle, they'll never tell you. But when the battle starts, when they start shooting at us, what we're going to do is just see if they need anything. We're going to take care of them. We're going to pray for them. We're going to set up a lunch buffet. That'll be round one. If the lunch buffet doesn't work, we'll bring them dessert. But that's what God calls us to. Bless those who persecute you. The persecution can come in many ways. We are actually, I think, very blessed in this nation that the way persecution comes is often, in the scheme of things, pretty minor. Not that it doesn't face us at all. In fact, in 2 Timothy, anyone who seeks to follow God will expect persecution. We should expect that persecution is going to come no matter where we are, because this world is just arrayed against God and his kingdom. For us, that usually doesn't mean being shot in the street, but you might get disinvited. Less people may want to hang out with you. You may miss a promotion for speaking up too much. There are all kinds of pressure this world can bring against us. And yet, when those things happen, we are called to bless those who persecute us. That Paul, you know, he wrote this to the church in Rome. And very shortly after that, they had the chance to put it to work. That persecution came in a dramatic way. He says, don't resist the government, for the government's established by God. What a thing to say about the emperor who would put him to death. Some would like to claim, well, you know, it was a different situation. Paul didn't realize what the government might do someday. Well, I think he figured it out pretty quick. We don't see any little addendum. Hey, guys, I didn't realize what Nero was going to be up to. Real quick, can you make a few corrections in my letter? No, to the end, bless those who persecute you. There is a battle, and the battle is won through our faithfulness, not through the results we might hope to accomplish in this world. God can handle all those results. He calls us to be faithful, to obey. When persecution comes, the way we fight back is through love and blessing. Again, all of this is hopefully to get you into that context of what was happening in Joshua. Because the next portion of this book won't make any sense if your fundamental feeling is the world is full of all kinds of good people who probably want the best for me and my faith. There's not much to distract us from following Jesus. And so we have all kinds of options available for us. And it won't work for you if you feel like for us today, what we're called to do is to fulfill some of the specifics of Joshua and those people. Let's be ready to march forth with sword and shield and strike down some people for God. For us to enter into this story, the people of Gibeon who are going to come in this next portion of the chapter, for us to enter into that story, we must understand both the truth that we are surrounded by a world that hates us and that fights against us, that seeks to draw us away from God, and also that the weapons given to us are faithfulness to God and love and blessing to those people around us. I told you much of this is summed up in that first part, love our enemies. That certainly handles much of our response to the people around us. But our ultimate victory is summed up, I think, very well in 1 John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do not love the world or the things of this world. Now, this is not the opposite of love your enemies. We are called to show love to people in this world. But this is a call for how you place the desires of your heart. Like the psalm I read, God says, open your mouth and I will fill it. Too often we act like little babies, little children, trying to feed a toddler. Like, mm-mm, mm-mm, mm-mm. Come on, open wide. Mm-mm. Open your mouth and I will fill it. This is good food. You will grow strong. And we come to God the same way, don't we? But God, I have other desires. There's other things I want. I know you say it's good. This looks like mashed broccoli. I was hoping for something else. You know, I've never had a toddler say it this way, but in the end, they think, I could make a better food than you. If you just give me my choice, I'll go get some marshmallows. Those are fine. You're just trying to put the wrong thing in my mouth. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If you're worried that you're facing persecution because, well, you can't afford the car you want, maybe you care a little bit too much about that car. God is good to provide for us what we need, to stir us up to love and care for Him, to set our desires on Him. We live in a society that's been blessed in incredible ways with incredible wealth and opportunity. And yet often those are the very things that make us lose the battle. That we find so much joy, not in just rejoicing in wickedness itself, although that is certainly out there. Many in this world who will say, come and join me in these sinful behaviors, they'll wonder why we don't. But oftentimes, even more than that, when faced with that direct assault, we can say, you know what, I don't think that's right, and I'm not going to do it. But then we're all too happy to say, I'm just going to sit at home and eat cake. I have a lot of good things, and they're meant to be good things, desires that God gave us and He seeks to fulfill, but the key is that He seeks to fulfill them. And so often instead, we seek for how they can be fulfilled at the expense of finding fulfillment in God. We turn even blessings into curses on ourselves when we let them take the place that God should have. To be fully satisfied in God. To say that all the things of this world can be taken from us, and yet we will rejoice. We will enter God's presence with joy. To expect the world to be arrayed against us, to seek in many ways to pull us away from faithfulness, and yet say, I don't have to fight for my own. I don't have to seek for my victory. Let me praise God, and I will love my enemies, and I will bless the ones who persecute me. That is our place in the fight, in the spiritual battle. As the things of this world are arrayed against us, some to tempt us, some to drive us away, we are called to faithfulness. To follow God through all of our circumstances. To show His love to the people around us. If we do these things, if we can show love in that way, even when people come with bad intentions, persecuting us or attacking us directly. If we can do that, we can make God's gospel known, because He came to us that way too. When we were enemies, Christ died for us. He granted us life when we deserved death. He sought us out with love. Amen? Let us pray. our Heavenly Father. Lord, we thank you for your presence here today. And we ask that you would stir us up to know and love you more, to be satisfied with you. That we would rejoice when you fill our mouths. That we would love your blessings and your presence. That we would be people who show love and blessing to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you rise, we'll give the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you. May he give you peace. May he make you people of peace and love and blessing in this world. Amen.